Well, I hope y'all are in a hurry this morning. I hope y'all don't have any plans this morning, because this message this morning is about 20 years in the making. I've been working on this message for about 20 years, so it might take a little time to get it out. And here's what I mean. 20 years ago, it was right at 20 years ago, 2006, I was in my truck outside of a coffee shop in Shreveport, Louisiana, and I was listening to the Bible on CD. Now, hold on one second. A CD was this little round thing. I know y'all know what that is. We thought we were cool when we had a CD player in our truck. Y'all remember if you used to take the face off to, no, yeah, y'all, they have no clue what that is. They don't understand how cool our generation was and the one before us. But I'm listening to the Bible on CD in my truck sitting outside this coffee shop, and a scripture comes on and the Holy Spirit spoke so clearly. And I can't say that I've ever had just so clearly a message spoken to me by the Holy Spirit in this moment when the scripture came across the CD. And this is what it was. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." I heard that scripture, that our adversary, Satan, our adversary, the devil, he is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me in that moment and said, he is going after the youth of this generation. And this is going to sound funny to you, but he knew how to speak to me. It was clear. He said, you, talking to me, you can't give them a lollipop to fight a real devil. You have to equip them with what they need to fight this battle. He spoke that to me 20 years ago. And you might see me get a little emotional. Because for 20 years, I have been doing this. For 20 years, I have been watching generation after generation. The first teenagers that I was pastoring, they're now in their mid to late 30s. They've got wives and kids of their own. And now we have the new generation. And I have been operating this way for 20 years, knowing that there is an adversary, Satan, their enemy, who wants nothing more than to destroy their lives. And we have a responsibility, and I have a responsibility to equip them, to make sure that they can withstand the attacks of the enemy. But I knew at that time that a time was coming when a generation wouldn't be able to withstand the attack, that they wouldn't be equipped. And I've watched it change, and I've watched things change, and I'm telling you, as a whole, as I look out in this generation, I have given my life to this topic that I'm talking about. From the time that I went from being a teenager myself, the next year I started working with teenagers, and I have seen a change over the last couple decades. And I can tell you as a whole, this generation is not equipped. And they're not ready. And it terrifies me. And it breaks my heart. We are losing the battle. I have a lot of friends that are youth pastors. They've been in youth ministry. They've been in college ministry. And I'm letting you know, as a whole, we are losing this battle. Now, I don't want this to be just like doom and gloom, because I'll tell you this, there are parents and there are students and there are teenagers that very much you are winning the battle. It's not all darkness, but I'm telling you, as a whole, we are losing this battle. I am watching teenagers that are more equipped to play their sport, more equipped to academically, more equipped for their social life than they are to fight Satan, their adversary. God wanted us to know that we have to be mindful, sober-minded, watchful, because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And I can say this, over the last 20 years, I have not seen him stop. I haven't seen him give up, not one second. And this isn't new. What I'm talking about is not new for this generation. History and cycles, they repeat each other. They repeat and they come back over and over, and we see a cycle happen. And then we see a generation that rises up and a generation that serves God. And then they lead the next generation. And then somewhere along the lines, things get more difficult for the next generation. Everyone in here knows the story of David and Goliath. I mean, even ESPN knows the story of David and Goliath. If there's a powerhouse team, a powerhouse school, and they're playing a younger team, a weaker team, that, you know, the odds are against them, they refer to it as a David and Goliath. David is the little guy, Goliath's the big guy. David shouldn't, by earthly standards, by worldly standards, he should not win the battle, but Goliath, the big giant, he should win. Everyone knows the story. Everyone knows that David goes out, he swings the stone, he hits the giant, he falls, he dies. You might not have known this part unless you read it. He goes and cuts off his head. That's a really cool part. We don't tell them in kids' church that part, but it's pretty cool. Everybody knows that part of the story, but I want to look at some other people that were there that day. I don't want to focus on David. I don't want to focus on Goliath. I want to look at the men that were on that battlefield. I want to look at the men that were in Saul's army this morning. Because why did it have to be David? There's an entire army. There's an entire military of strong men that could have gone out and taken out Goliath. But it took David. So I want to look at this morning this group of men, because you have to keep in mind, this is the greatest military ever assembled. Now, I bleed red, white, and with them. Listen to what is said about this military that God has created, this group of men. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, and to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in heavens and the God on earth beneath. This is what is said about this military. The military, this is when you back up a few generations, and what is said about the people of God and their military is they're going through and they're conquering. The greatest military ever formed, because God is supporting them. God is backing them. God is causing the victory. But yet, whenever we get to the book of Samuel, whenever we get to these men, these army, these soldiers that are on the battlefield, we read this about them. 1 Samuel 17, verse 24. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, talking about Goliath, whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. This should have been the strongest, greatest military. They've got God's backing. They've got God's force. They should not have been afraid at all. But yet we find a group of men on this battlefield, cowardly, terrified, won't go. They are fleeing from Goliath. So what I want to answer today is, how did they get there? How did the greatest military, just a few generations later, how did they get to the point where they went from people are terrified of them, their hearts are melting, and now this group of men, they are fleeing in fear? I want to back up six generations before this. After being reminded of God's law and God's commands, Moses speaks this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. He says, you shall love, he's speaking to the Israelites, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as signs on your head, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Verse 17, he continues and says, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord has swore to give you to your fathers, by thrusting out all the enemies before you, as the Lord has promised. Verse 20 says, when your sons ask you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, when we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders and great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his house before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us, do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. See, this is what the family unit was supposed to look like. We find all of our instruction for how to operate as a family right here. This generation, six generations before, had all the instructions. They agreed. They said amen. They said let's do it. This is the instruction for the family unit, and it's still our instruction for today, to know the commandments of God, to know the law of God, to know his word, to meditate on it day and night, to keep it in front of us day and night, to teach our children and tell our children and give them the testimony of the Lord over and over and over, day after day after day. And this is the plan, and this is the strategy and the structure that God laid out for the family, for his children. But remember, we're trying to discover, how did these men end up on this battlefield? How did these weak, cowardly men get on this battlefield? Why did they not have the courage to go take Goliath out? God speaks to Joshua and his generation. This is about five generations back. And Joshua 1:5 says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do all that is according to the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that's according to what is written. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So generation six, generation five, they're getting these commands. They're saying amen. They're listening. But let's jump to generation number three. We're three generations back from David and these men on the battlefield. Judges chapter 2, verse 8 says, and Joshua from the previous generation, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. Verse 10 says, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So the entire generation is gone. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, the false gods. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. So this is the breakdown. This is when things really start to get messy. This generation is gone, and a new generation that doesn't know the works of God, they don't know his power. And every time I read this, and every time I've read this for the last 20 years, I question, how was there a generation that didn't know the works of God? How was there a generation that didn't know the power of God? God commanded them, generation 6, generation 5, pass these down. Tell of my goodness, tell of my deliverance, tell of my power. Pass these testimonies, talk about my law, talk about my word. Let it be on your lips constantly. And yet we find this generation that doesn't even know about God's power. We're trying to discover how these weak men ended up on this battlefield. So if we just look through all the generations, let's look at the great, 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 great grandfathers of these men. That's four greats. They crossed the Red Sea. I'm going to give you a little bit of Bible history this morning. The great, 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 great grandfathers crossed the Red Sea when they were being delivered from Egypt. They saw the power of God. I have never, never been out to Kotil and seen the waters just part and I could just walk on through. This was a supernatural miracle of God. They saw God's mighty hand as he brought the plagues on the Egyptians and delivered them from 400 years of slavery and bondage. That's who saw this. The great, 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 three greats, three great grandfather, they wandered in the wilderness. They were a part of that generation. The great, great grandfathers saw the walls of Jericho fall. They walked around some walls seven times, blew a trumpet, and walls fell, and they saw this happen, and they went in and possessed the land. The great-grandfathers lived during the time of the judges, and we find the great-grandfathers in this period where we read Judges 2:10. The grandfathers witnessed the final years of the judges. They had the prophet Eli. If you know his story, there was corruption. He was unwilling to deal with the sin in his kids' lives. So there's corruption in the priesthood. Israel starts rejecting God as their king. They want Saul. They want a man to be their king. The fathers lived during this reign. And now we have David standing before a generation of men who don't know the power of God. Backing up those three generations back in the book of Judges, they don't know, and it just continues and continues. We see corruption in the priesthood. We see men rejecting God as their king. They want a man to be their king. So, of course, there wasn't a man found in the army of Saul that served God, that was obedient to him, that was not afraid of other things, that was fearful of the Lord, that put their fear and their faith in God. Of course, this is the military that he had. And I look at these men, I think about these men standing on this battlefield. They're running in fear. And I just wonder, what if we could just speak to those great grandfathers? Hey, listen, you're missing it. You're not passing these things down. You're not telling these stories. You're not giving these testimonies of God. You're not sharing the word of God daily. And you're a few generations away from your great-grandkids being weak, coward, idol-worshiping men on a battlefield. I can't tell them that, but we can take that as a warning. We can look at Scripture and take that as a warning and make sure that that won't be us. The definition of an idol. I want to define that this morning. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in a person's heart and life. It can be a physical object. It can be a person. It can be a pursuit. Even an attitude that is prioritized, feared, adored, or worshipped more and above God. Idols are not just statues and false gods, but they include anything. Anything that we find ourselves giving more devotion to that thing, to that object, to that person, to that idea, more than we are devoted to God. Ezekiel 14, verse 3 gives us some clarity on this. God speaks and says, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts." See, God clarifies, we're not just talking about statues. I mean, we live in America in the year 2025. We don't bow down to statues. We wouldn't fall for that. We don't have those idols. And God lets us know, hey, these men, they took these idols into their heart and set the stumbling block of their iniquity, eyes wide open, choosing to do this, choosing to worship these idols. It became a stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. There's a few points I want to make about these men standing on this battlefield. Goliath was an idol. Goliath was an idol that needed to fall, that needed to come down, that needed to be crushed and destroyed. These men feared Goliath more than they feared God. They respected Goliath more than they respected God. But see, by this time, bowing down to idols had already become easy. This had already been a part of their life. This is already what they had been doing with their life. This is already what they saw displayed in their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers. So Goliath is just another idol that they're bowing down to. The fear that the people had of Goliath placed the spiritual decline of Israel on the forefront. It is on complete display. The spiritual decline of Israel as a whole is on full display in this moment when they are bowing down, when they are fearful of Goliath. Their king had already shown disobedience. When you read through the life of Saul, you see his disobedience to God. The people are already struggling. He's already not first place in their life. Now their king that they chose over God is living in disobedience to God. I already mentioned the past scandal with Eli. So there's a lot happening with these men. Of course, there wasn't a man found in Saul's army. There was this issue. Because I want to really answer this question this morning. How did they end up there? What was the issue of idolatry? Idolatry was found through all these generations. Even though these men are seeing the Red Sea part, they're seeing the walls of Jericho fall, idolatry was running rampant the whole time. Back up six generations to the great, 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 great grandfathers, and we see this major form of idolatry. They build the golden calf. Moses is communing with God. He's getting instructions from God. He's up on the mountain, and the people say, "Where's he at? When's he going to return?" And they build a golden calf, and they begin to worship. Not only did they, when you study this out, you realize that they used the very gold that God blessed them with when he brought them out of slavery to build this golden calf. They begin to worship it, and then they claim that it is the golden calf that delivered them from slavery, that set them free. This is the great, 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 great grandfathers. This is the idolatry. The great, great, great grandfathers, five generations back, there was idolatry in the wilderness. They were worshiping the Baals of Peor. The great, great grandfathers, we see the idolatry in the book of Judges. Matter of fact, in Judges chapter 6, we see Gideon, and we see that Gideon has to tear down the idols of his father because his father wasn't willing to deal with his own sin and his own idols. Judges chapter 6, verse 25 says, "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull of 7 years old and pull down the altars of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah pole that you shall cut down.'" Gideon had to tear down the idols that his generation before him was unwilling to deal with. Listen, if you're unwilling to deal with the idols in your own life, don't be surprised when the generation after you suffers because of it. Don't be surprised if they're the ones that have to tear them down because we weren't willing to deal with the own idols in our life. their great-grandfathers. Idolatry dominated through the period of the judges. Idolatry continued with the grandfathers under Eli and even the great prophet Samuel and the fathers who rejected God as their king. But I want to read a scripture to you this morning and give you some insight on how God looks at idols. Remember, idols are anything that we are placing above God, anything that we are worshiping above God, anything that has our adoration above God, anything that we are willing to spend more time and more affection and more devotion to than God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 29, God gives his people instructions about idols. He says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their lands, take care that you are not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? He says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. Listen to this. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire of their gods. They even sacrifice their children to the idols that they're worshiping. Is it not our children that get sacrificed, though, whenever we are unwilling to lay down idols? When we're unwilling to get things out of our life, isn't it our children that pay the price for our own sins, for the idols that we're unwilling to deal with? I know we live in a humane society. No one's struggling with what's happening in Deuteronomy. This is brutal. But are our kids not sacrificed on the idol of cell phones, on the idol of social media, on the idol of relationships, on the idol of sports? Are they not the ones that get sacrificed? Are they not the ones that get sacrificed to the idol of pornography? Pornography being a form of self-worship, self-idol worship. And it's always the generation after us that pays the price until a generation is willing to step up, until a generation is willing to say, enough is enough. I am going to pull down this idol. I know this has been an idol in my family for decades, for generation after generation, but I am going to be the one to pull this down. I'm going to be the one to make this change. And I'm telling you this morning that this could be grandfathers, great-grandfathers, fathers, mothers, grandmothers. This could be one of you. You could be the one that begins to pull down these idols and says, enough is enough. I am worshiping God. I am going to fear God alone. That is who I alone will serve. And we are making a change with this. It was idol worship that led these men on the battlefield to be weak, to be fearful. But they did not get there on their own. Generations before them failed them. They didn't follow God's commands. But I want to answer one more question this morning. Why was David able to stand up? Why was David able to do this? David existed in his generation. His father, his grandfather, they all existed in darkness. They existed in times of turmoil and in wilderness. They existed through the idol worship. They existed through the failures. They existed through the rejection of God as their king. But let's look at David's genealogy and look at his great, 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 great grandfather, Amminadab. We don't have a whole lot of information on the men, but we do have some clues. We see that Amminadab, his daughter, marries Aaron, the priest, as a part of the priesthood. We see that his son, Nathan, who is the great-great-great-grandfather of David, he was one of the leaders of Israel. Now, this isn't in the Bible, but it's just really cool. There's a legend about Nathan that when the Red Sea parted, that he was the first one to step in. You won't find that in scripture, but it is a legend. And I'm just saying, if there was a legend about me like that, I'd say it's true. I think it's really cool. Nathan was leading the people. And according to legend, he was the first one. He was the first one to say, all right, Moses, you got this. God, you got it. All right, here we go. And he led the people through the waters. Now, I've got great news for you today. As we go through this, and we go through the generations, and you see the generations that failed, and you see generations that didn't, and we have more generations to go through, this next generation, I want to be encouraging to anyone, no matter where you're at, no matter what you face, no matter what your past has looked like. The great-great-grandfather, Salmon, who is Boaz's father, married Rahab. Rahab is the great-great-grandmother of David. She was there when the walls of Jericho fell. She was living a pagan life. She was a prostitute, lowest of the low in her society, far from God, living a life of sin, far away from God. But she had a moment where she encountered the love of God. She put her faith in God and everything began to change. And now she finds herself in the lineage of David and in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. So it doesn't matter what you look like today, what your generation looks like, and whether you've messed up in the past, whether your father, your grandfather, doesn't matter. You can make that decision to turn things around and you can be the one that pulls down the idols. I guarantee you she had idols in her house. She was worshiping false gods, but she encountered the real God, laid it down, and her life was changed. Her children were changed. Her grandchildren were changed. The great-grandfather, Boaz the Redeemer, when you read about him, he is called a Redeemer. What a great thing to be referred to as. Boaz the Redeemer in Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. This is the great-grandfather of David. Ruth 2, verse 1 says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Now this word worthy, where it says that he is a worthy man, this speaks of financial prosperity and moral character. That's the word that's spoken about him. A man of moral character. Then we have the grandfather, Obed, the father, Jesse. There's not a whole lot of information about them other than that they're a part of the lineage. But they have David. David would have grown up in their home. And David is the one that we see out in the field writing psalms, worshiping God, being obedient to God, following God. In the middle of all the darkness, in the middle of all the idol worship, David had generation after generation of men and women that were helping him, that were guiding him, that were leading him, that were teaching him the word of God. Scripture says that David was a man after God's own heart, but David didn't get there on his own. And this is why David speaks to the men on the battlefield. We're back to that moment. We're at the battlefield. We have the men who are running in fear, and we have David. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26 says, "And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" See, David got it. David wasn't in fear. David understood what was about to happen. And David is now before Goliath. And listen to what David says. "While all the other men are running in fear, then David said to the Philistine," talking about Goliath, "'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel.'" See, I know you thought our God was something else. I know you thought we were worshiping these bells. I know you thought that we were worshiping these idols because that's how we've been acting. But David's telling Goliath in this moment, "Let me set the record straight. Let me make this clear to you. We serve God, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth," listen, "all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and with spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Amen. My question today is, who is the David in your family? Who is the David in your family that will say enough is enough? It doesn't have to be, and it shouldn't have to be them. But if it is, do it. But the fathers, the mothers, the grandfathers, the great-grandfathers in this room, it is never too late. You've never gone too far for you to stop and say enough is enough. It's never too far to say, listen, family, I need to repent. We have allowed some idols in our home. We have put things above God. We have feared things above God. We have honored things above God. We've respected things above God. And we are done with it. I'm taking responsibility. We are removing it. And we will worship God. So who will remove these idols? Whatever they may be. Because until we do, until each and every one of us, myself included, until we take an honest evaluation, we honestly look at our life, until we are willing and we actually remove those things from our home, it will be the next generation that continues to suffer and continues to suffer, and it's passed on from generation to generation. But when we back up those six generations, I want you to hear the heart of God. Six generations before David, God gives these instructions. He makes it clear. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, after he's given the instructions and the people agree and they say, yes, amen, we want to do this, God says, oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me, to keep all of my commandments, so that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. That was God's plan. That was God's strategy. And I'm telling you this morning, you can begin that. If you already have, great, amen, praise God, keep it going. If you haven't started this, now is your opportunity for you to begin this in your generation, in your family. You can be the generation that starts it for your family. I originally wrote this message for youth camp this year. This message was supposed to be for the first night of youth camp. Every year in January, we pray, we fast, and we get together, and we want to hear from God. God, what do you want to speak to this next generation? And then my wife and I and a couple other youth pastors, we get in the room together and we begin to talk, and we're praying, we're hearing this, what are y'all getting? And for the last five years, we meet, and in a moment we all know. We all know and we all agree. And if you've ever tried to agree on where to eat after church, you know four people agreeing. I'm telling you, the Spirit of God has spoken to us. This is the direction for youth camp. Now he's going to have to give me another message for the first night because you got it. We want to help this generation tear down any idols in their life. We want to help them bring them down, leave them down, crush them, walk away, and continue on to the next generation, because they will be fathers and mothers and husbands and wives before you know it. And we want to be a role in that. We want to help them. We want to fight for them. I want to equip them to fight their adversary, Satan, their enemy, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. And when they show up at their doorstep, I want him to get his butt whooped, because they are equipped. They are strong. They are powerful. They are not afraid. They're not cowards. They're not idol worshipers, but they are strong, filled with the Spirit of God, knowledgeable in his word, and they will stand firm and withstand any attack of the enemy. That's what we want for them. I have a video that I want to show you this morning, so if y'all would play that.
I almost didn't go. I was very nervous to go to camp.
I was kind of anxious at first.
I was definitely nervous for my first youth camp.
I was very nervous.
Just having a fear of being away, you know, being away from my parents for that long. I was only in seventh grade that first camp. I'd never been away from my parents for 5 days.
And I didn't know what to expect either, so it was very nerve-wracking.
Just kind of thought, I'm going to show up. I'm going to take some time, help these kids learn some things. It's going to be great.
I didn't know any of the leaders or any other people that were going.
Because I was so nervous to go, I had it like in my head that I wasn't going to get anything out of it.
I grew up at church my entire life, and so I kind of just assumed I pretty much had it figured out.
I didn't know what to expect, but once you get there, everyone's so nice and like they're welcoming to you.
I realized that there's nothing really to worry about.
Once I got there and getting to know the leaders and getting settled in the cabin and everything, it was nothing to worry about.
Kind of once we started getting into the night services, kind of was just like, yeah, this is where I need to be.
I just felt this overwhelming sense of peace that I've never felt before. And in that moment, I knew that I was right where God wanted me to be.
The first worship night, he kind of calmed me down and was like, I'm going to be here with you. It's okay.
When you walk in, like, you just feel like you're ready for God to move in your life.
You could just be standing there singing the songs, and the next thing you know, you just like get goosebumps all over.
That specific camp is the camp that changed our whole family, changed my life.
I felt God like completely in my life. Like that's the first time I ever really felt like my heart was on fire for God.
The worship at camp is just the best experience because it's a bunch of teenagers like getting away from distractions to come and worship Jesus and put their full focus on Him.
You kind of just sit there and you're just listening to Him. God's just right there.
I was just on my knees at the altar, just bawling my eyes out. And I never experienced the presence of God like that before.
Because I just knew in my heart that I was going to get filled with the Holy Spirit that night.
I can't explain the level of tenderheartedness I felt that I had never felt in my life before.
When you get in these certain environments, it's just, you're just so calm and you're just full of peace.
Everyone's lifting their hands, like praising God.
Just everybody was, I've never seen just all these youth, 150 youth just worshiping and praising God, giving all their heart all for Jesus. And it just felt like heaven was about to open up and Jesus was gonna take us up there.
I try not to cry actually. I did go up there and I did get filled with the Holy Spirit that night. And it has impacted me in the best way possible for the rest of my life. And I'm just so thankful for youth camp for that moment.
Before, I didn't really understand why I couldn't feel God all the time, and I wasn't really like moved to read my Bible and really have that strong relationship with God.
You submerge yourself with other people who are passionate and or becoming passionate and tenderhearted towards God at the same time.
It was good for me to be uncomfortable because it grew me closer to Him. And it just put me in the position that I am now to just fully rely on Him in any circumstances and to know that being uncomfortable is a good thing.
Now that I've been to camp and stuff, I truly understand that you should want to go to church and want to better your relationship with God because it's the best decision you can ever make and you just don't regret it.
Worship was going and people were worshiping. Some people were worshiping, some people were praying, and it was just this amazing atmosphere. And I was praying. And I was just kind of talking to God like, man, you know, just give me some direction in my life. Give me some, what am I called to do? And the Holy Spirit just basically told me, I mean, you're called to ministry. And it was just a very, very impactful moment. Changed my life completely.
We had a night where everybody was praying over everybody. And we were just, I didn't really think I needed prayer. And then I went up there and I was like, you know, maybe it wouldn't really hurt. You know, I was crying, whatever. But I went over there, and he was just like, I was like, I don't know what I need prayer for, but I just know I need to be prayed over. And he starts praying and saying all the things that I couldn't really think of myself, and it was just like, oh yeah, this is exactly what I needed to be prayed over and prayed for.
When I said there is nothing like it, there absolutely is nothing like it.
Before youth camp, I kind of just, like, lived my life, like, I knew God, and I knew, like, I got baptized when I was younger, and I was like, okay, like, I'm probably going to go to heaven because I've been baptized, and I go to church every Sunday, but I never really got anything out of it until I went to youth camp.
When you immerse yourself in that environment where you're not on your phone, you're not worried about work, you're not having to tend to this or take care of that, and you're just able to focus on God, it's like for me, it was like hearing from God for the first time ever in my life.
Before camp, I was very, I don't know how to describe myself, but just was not on the right path. I was not on fire for God, didn't really. Okay, I believe in God. That was about it. But I guess you could say after, I was very like, I want to do this. I need to do this. I'm going to make a change right now because I know that God has filled a hole in my heart that nothing else could. So
you should definitely send your kid because they can make great friendships there, like stuff that can last a lifetime in a way. And they can grow with God, and that can help them through anything. They can just ask God for anything, and it'll make them better in their life.
Missing a youth camp could possibly be the biggest mistake of your life.
The kind of experience you get at youth camp with God, there is nothing to prepare you for the battles in life like it.
It's such a great experience to be with people that want nothing more than for you to grow with your relationship with the Lord and to be able to just experience Him in a way that you never have before, and you never will know if you don't go to youth camp.
A leader thinking about going, and I'm hesitant, and I get it. We sacrifice work to go. We sacrifice time with our family to go.
There is nothing in the world that could take my place of going to youth camp.
And so if you're a parent and you're hesitant because you worry that your kid might be uncomfortable, I'll tell you, comfortability goes out the window when we talk about eternity.
Even if you don't feel like you should send your kid, or you should, maybe they won't have a good time, or maybe they won't learn anything, they definitely will learn something, and they definitely will feel the presence of God and all the good that He does.
Sending them to youth camp, you're guaranteed for them to have an experience with God in some level or another. So if you don't send them to youth camp, you're taking that away from them. And I know it's changed my life completely every time I've gone, and it's been the most impactful thing in my life.
You could put your kids in an environment where everyone is worshiping God, and it's really just one of the best things you could ever do for them.
Isn't that good? We want to fight for your kids. We want to help you fight for your kids. We want to help you equip your kids. Registration for youth camp opens today. There's a banner out in the foyer. It wasn't there when you walked in. We pulled one on you, but it's there now. When you walk out, there's a banner for you to scan and send your kid to youth camp. The cost of youth camp is only $100. The real cost is about $350. But we as a church come together, we partner together, and we see the kingdom of God work together as a church family to cover the rest of the cost, because we want to fight for every kid and every family. There is no reason, there's no excuse, there's nothing that should be a higher priority than getting your kid equipped, helping your child tear down these idols in their life, because I promise you they have them. Some they don't even want to talk about with you. Some they're ashamed of. We want to help them tear these idols down, and we're going to spend an entire week discipling them, teaching them. There'll be an environment of worship, no phones, no social media. If you're at a place where you say, you know what, I don't even know what to do. I need help. Well, youth camp is your step. Youth camp is what you should do. Youth camp is the least that you could do to start this process, to begin this with your kids. So this morning, I'm going to pray for you, and here's the altar call. The altar call is whether you're a great grandpa, a great grandma, a grandmother, a nana, a papa, or whatever you're called, a mom, a dad, a guardian, whoever you are, the altar call is for you to respond and sign your kids up, sign your grandkids up for youth camp. The banner's in the foyer. You scan the QR code, fill out the information, and they're signed up. I want to pray for you. After that, if your next step is for you to sign up for youth camp, then do that. I'm going to be down here at the front. If anyone needs prayer, has questions, I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to meet you. But let me pray for you this morning.